Hi, brothers and sisters and friends. I have friends, co-workers, acquaintances, people I've heard of and know of and been praying for in a while, and this is just on my heart, and I sought the Lord, and I need to voice this. You know, the word is profitable for teaching and for rebuking when necessary, correction when necessary, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God is equipped for every good work. And that's 2 Timothy 3:16. That's the purpose of God's word, among many other things. So I want to address this with you. I hope you understand that I'm doing it in love, in Christian concern, for sure. But it's also something that I hope the Holy Spirit will stir within you to agitate you to the point where you're not condemned at all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But will stir your heart to the point that you're no longer comfortable doing this if this pertains to you. If not, I hope it gives you the love and the concern that you need for a friend or a relative that you know that needs to hear this, so you can speak to them or pass this along, whatever you feel comfortable with. There are too many. One is too many, but there are too many young believers, professing believers in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who are not married, are living together, most likely having sexual relations, and some have even had a child, and are still unmarried. This, of course, is a problem on many levels. I don't know how all of them came to follow Jesus, if they have truly been born again, but their lives, if only in this one area, do not line up with the Bible. They aren't living as if they've been transformed. They're not living as if they've been released from their sin debt to Christ. They're living like the world around them. And I'm not bashing my younger brothers and sisters, but I am iron sharpening iron. I am speaking the truth in love. I am making just judgments based on conversations and observations and relationships. And I am using God's word to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness, as we mentioned in the beginning. I am speaking and praying so that these young men and women, maybe you, may be complete and equipped for every good work. I'm speaking the truth to the few and to the one, leaving the 99 to do it temporarily. I'm doing it to turn them back from the left or the right, to get them back on the straight path. I'm doing it out of concern and compassion and duty. Are they, or you, if this pertains to you, are you truly born again? Have they been truly made into new creations? I don't know. These sins and lifestyles are not the same as being sanctified. See, we're being sanctified our whole lives. We're molting off, or shedding off our flesh layer by layer until we're taken home. But these sins are foundational to our Christian lives. Something is wrong, and I fear it's pervasive in the church. And who's teaching these young people? Who are their shepherds? Do they confess their sins? Did they get baptized in repentance? There is no other baptism, but today there seems to be quite a lot of that. I don't know what it stems from. Were they truly convicted of their sins, and is that what led them to surrender their lives to Jesus? If so, what happened? I know this culture, this world, is sex-saturated. But who's calling on their God for help? Who's praying that they will not be led into temptation? Who's crying out for grace and purity and obedience and protection? Are the world's Gentiles blaspheming or mocking our God because they only see their own darkness mirrored in the lives of those who should be cities on a hill? Lights on top of the baskets and radiators of the light of their Messiah and Savior. These are legitimate questions. Our gracious God and Father has given me the opportunity over the last year or so to listen to and speak the truth in love into the hearts and minds of just a few that I know. One just passively changes nothing about his situation and mirrors the world, not a Christian, in virtually every way. Another says he's engaged and looking to get married, but finds the finances to be an obstacle, and I can see that, but doesn't seem to be acting out of conviction. Still a third is doing and has done everything he can to rectify the obvious shortcomings in his Christian walk. The last one I mentioned was instructed to go online, print out a form, presumably a marriage license, have himself and his girlfriend fill it out, sign it, take it to a notary, and mail it to the register in our state capital. Though he and I have many years between us, we're close friends and we're co-workers and we're brothers. We love each other. We love each other in the Lord. He knows what he's been saved from. He knows he is not the same as he was. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He wants to be unstained from the world, like James talks about. Now, only a few months back, I was explaining to him about authority in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. I told him that since all authority begins with God, and he establishes any authority that's on earth, including the state, he should look into getting married through it first, but not to procrastinate doing it before witnesses, including, first and foremost, his Maker, Judge, and Savior. My belief biblically was that now that his sin nature had been cleansed, he needed to get out from under the sin of living together with his girlfriend, not wife. And their, excuse the blunt truth, their bastard illegitimate son. After all, 1 John 4 through 6 reminded me, and I share it here, that says, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, is what the word says, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God has been perfected. And then it says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to, means he's indebted to do it. He's legally obligated, spiritually, to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. My young friend and his girlfriend, they did just that. In a world and many churches that justify, misinterpret, rationalize, and don't listen to God's voice in their hearts, or take the word of God at its intended meaning, it was so refreshing to see them not only listen, but obey, just like it says in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. However, after having very recently had the same virtual discussion in love with a young electrician who came to our house, and he was wearing a necklace with a cross on it, and adding him and his live-in fiance to my prayer list, the Spirit of God started talking to me immediately about vows, such as wedding vows, and commitments, and pledges, and promises, and covenants, and testaments, all these. So I began, honestly, to question my counsel to him, my young close friend and brother. Why? Because the Lord brought it to my attention, first of all, and because of this, when my young brother was telling me about the process of downloading and filling out a form, notarizing it, mailing it in, I asked him how long it would take to hear back from them and how he would need that to present to the judge, the magistrate, or justice of the peace that would marry them initially. And he responded by saying the lady he spoke to at the registrar's office in the capital told him that he was married in the eyes of the state the moment he and she signed it and had it notarized. Now, this seemed both odd and good at the same time for him and for me. I mean, odd because it was overly simple. Good because we both felt he had satisfied the requirements legally to get married and unburdened and right with the Lord on this issue. But what Almighty God was bringing to my heart this morning at the time of this study and writing and hearing from him was the profound and obvious lack of a presence of a witness and the vows and the commitment that are an integral and binding and extremely important part of even traditional secular wedding vows, not to mention God himself as the only true and necessary witness. I looked it up to remind myself and to make sure I didn't leave anything out. And just so you know, too, here are the 7 all-important elements that the serious bride and groom repeat and affirm and commit to each other when they take wedding vows before witnesses and before God. To have and to hold from this day forward. From this day forward, forever. For better and for worse. For richer and for poorer. In sickness and in health. Forsaking all others. To love and to cherish. Until death do us part. These before Almighty God and your spouse are the vows, the promises, the pledges, the commitments, the covenant, and the testament that you are fulfilling. They're not to be thought of or taken lightly. We've got to know what we're getting into, be devoted to them for life, and done so in gladness of heart. Not simply under obligation. Nor are we to push them aside in favor of the emotion or the pomp and the glee of the day, the wedding day. The world has made it about the day, but it's a lifelong series of days. So many celebrities say stuff like, "We don't need to get married," and "We don't need a piece of paper," referring to the marriage license. But actually, they and we do. The paper represents the commitment we make, in both good times and bad, to not go through with the wedding. The proper marriage is just giving yourself an out for the future. That's what it is. You may not think about it, but if you're not willing to commit, are you really in love with this person or not? Are you committed to this person or not? If you're not committed, get out of the relationship. But you're just playing around with somebody's heart, and you're going to rip it apart. Not to mention the sexual sin and the scars and everything else. You've taken away their virginity, or they've taken away yours, or you've added on to a list of sexual partners that your eventual lifelong committed husband or wife doesn't deserve to be tagged along on top of all those other people. It should be reserved for them. But if you're not doing that, what you're really doing in your mind, whether you realize it or not, in your heart, you're just giving yourself an out for the future. Like, we'll stay together and live together. This is cool. It works for us. We're just like marriage and every other degree and every other observable outer looking way. We're just not getting married. Well, why not? Jesus told us, if you remember, he said, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery if she marries or goes on to marry someone else. See, the only time, according to the King of Faithfulness, a divorce is permissible but not compulsory is in the event of marital sexual betrayal. And betrayal is the breaking of, or a violation of a trust, or a violation of someone's confidence, or a violation of a contract or a commitment. Now, we know from an unfortunate experience today that many people do not keep their word, even on small matters, which are easy to fulfill. I know this for a fact. It's almost a daily. It's definitely a more than once a week occurrence. And this is not young people. This is older people. See, whether it's a personal matter, or whether it's work-related, or it's relational, or it's a school issue, whatever, it's an all-too-common scenario. And what it says to the person on the receiving end of the broken agreement is, I can't trust you to keep your word. Unfortunately, this is not something new, although it's far more rampant in occurrence nowadays, it would seem like. See, Jesus addressed this issue of personal commitment and integrity in all that we do and say in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, and it says, again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear, meaning promise or take an oath or make a commitment, falsely, but shall perform to the Lord and everyone else what you have sworn. But Jesus raises the bar and says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath on your head, for you cannot make your hair, one hair even, white or black. Now, before you think I'm saying make a commitment, make a pledge, make a vow, get right with God, get right with your fiance or your, forgive the term, baby mama, because that's what you are if you've got a kid together. Before you say, hey, you're teaching us about commitment, and then here Jesus says, don't take an oath at all. Okay, but that's not a contradiction. Hear me. What Jesus does say, and why he's saying that, he says, let what you say be simply yes, make the commitment, or no, don't make the commitment. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. What he's saying is, you shouldn't have to swear or add on all these other superfluous words to make your point that what you are saying you're actually going to fulfill. He says you do need to make a commitment. You do need to take an oath. But just make your oath, say yes, and that's all you need to say, because people know by your character, by your integrity, by your lifestyle, by your being an ambassador of Christ, that you are going to keep your word. So just say yes, or I do in this case. And same for the woman, to the man. You don't have to make all these other words and give a long speech and I'll give a lot of adjectives and all these other words and to make your point. Just say, yes, I do. I'll marry you. Or no, I won't, and walk away from it. Jesus says your word, when you say yes, should be enough. When you say no, it should be enough. Now, I used to take this to mean, I guess, like I was trying to explain in my mind a long time ago. I used to say it's better not to take an oath, or make a promise, or commit to something, than to say it, or take it, and then not do it. Of course, that's wrong too. I mean, and there is some truth to that, to a degree. But let's mention this again. But what Jesus is actually saying is just do what you say you're going to do, meaning yes. Or make it clear to the other person that you can't or won't, meaning no. Don't live together. Don't play around with each other. Don't call each other a fiancé and then never get married. Don't have a child together, as you've already sinned by having sex at least once, and then say, I'm going to get married, or I'm not going to get married, and then never do it. You know, you got to do the right thing. He's telling us how important it is to take our words and those of others seriously and with integrity and character. You've probably heard an older person at one time or another talk about how people sealed an agreement, even business transactions, with a handshake. That's all it took to make something binding between two people. It speaks to their character, their integrity, their commitment, all of that. Can you imagine that happening today? No, neither can I. But we should be able to. I can't even count on someone to call me back or text me or return an email within hours or 24 hours when I need to hear from them almost ASAP, much less something of greater importance and weight. There's a saying that goes, if you don't have your word, you have nothing. If people can't trust you to do what you said you'll do, when and how you've said it, their trust in you all but vanishes. Your character, your integrity stands or falls on your word and your follow through. We can't shake hands today. We're way past that. We've got lengthy legal contracts full of fine print and even prenups. You know, that's short for prenuptials, meaning agreements in writing made in advance of a wedding or marriage, usually among the wealthy, so that in the event of a divorce down the road, the bride and the groom can, in their eyes, protect their income and their assets. If you can't trust someone, or they can't trust you, or both, there's no trust from the beginning. How in the world do we expect to make a commitment or keep it if our mindset is like this? It's like, I love you, and this is the greatest time of our lives. We're happy, we're emotional, we're committed to each other, we're even going to get married, but just in case it doesn't work out, I want to make sure you don't take all my money, or I don't want you to keep the car and take the kids and all this stuff. Let's make this arrangement beforehand. What in the world kind of mindset and heart set is that when it should be one of the best times of your life, a serious, committed time of your life? If you're not going to do it then, you're never going to do it. So prenups are awful. And you know what? It's better in that case not to get married at all, but that doesn't mean it's okay to just live together and act as if we really are married. That's sin. And I really want to know, and I'm really concerned, what is keeping our young brothers and sisters from doing what's right in the Lord's eyes? Assuming they've been taught rightly in the Word of God and truly have been born from above, as our Lord Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, what trap have they or you fallen into? I am truly concerned for you. I really am. I'm not perfect. You know, I'm not. I did a lot of sins before I got married, not with my wife, but I didn't live together. And I didn't have babies together. Probably could have, thank the Lord that I didn't. So I'm not saying not that I'm above doing what you've fallen into if this pertains to you. But I am concerned because this shouldn't be happening at all. You know, I guess you call it a ministry, called Next Generation Saints. If you want to look it up, it's www.nextgenerationsaints.com. And it's all about passing the baton of faith and the Word of God and integrity and trust and truth that Jesus has given to us and passing it on to newer believers of any age, but especially the younger ones, the next generation. That's what it's about. So that's why I'm concerned. And what I'm seeing is the next generation should be brought up in righteousness and maybe living somewhat better than their predecessors. But in a lot of instances, it's not happening. And I know, like I said in the beginning, we're being sanctified. We've got things, God knows, we've got to get rid of over time to make us Christ-like so we're perfect in His eyes before we enter heaven in that regard, even in the fleshly world. But these initial, fundamental, elemental things like don't lie, don't have sex before marriage, keep yourself pure, you know, these kind of things, the Ten Commandments, basically, they're basic. We can't be falling prey to whatever it is that's ensnaring us to make us do those things. And now we've gotten ourselves in a situation where it's going to be very hard to make it right and get out of it, but we're going to have to do that. Your Christian life depends on that. Your commitment to God depends on that. As I explained in love to the young electrician who came into my house recently, there are layers of our flesh that God the Father's peeling off on an ongoing basis as He sanctifies us. And this is a lifelong process, and it conforms us to the image of Christ. But again, sexual sin is a fundamental and elementary issue, guys. How, I really want to know so I can help them, how are so many falling prey to a clearly worldly, ungodly, carnal, and rudimentary practice? Thank the Lord that He's gracious and He's forgiving. He tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins and forsake it, not continuing in it, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to them and to us, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee, meaning take off, run the opposite direction, run as fast as you can from sexual immorality. He says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, and obviously against another person's body. And then he says, or do you not know, Christian, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Then he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Along with this, Romans 14:8 emphasizes, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. In other words, we don't get to do whatever we want. We were bought with a price. We were created. We're not our own, though we think we are. If we're Christians and we're committed Christians, and that's a big if, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But he says, if I live, I live for the Lord. Everything I do is for the Lord. If I die, I die for the Lord. So then, whether I live or whether I die, we belong to the Lord. And if the Holy Spirit, he says, dwells within you because you're really born again, then how dare we go out and defile Him who is in us by going out and having sexual relations with someone, whether they're Christian or not, outside the confines and the boundaries that He has set forth, that He says are holy and proper and right and good. Our boyfriends or girlfriends or fiancés deserve our commitment, okay? How much more so does our Lord Jesus, who died to cleanse us from our sin, deserve our commitment? What does James say? To keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, don't be like the world around us. What does Ephesians 5:27 say? talking about husbands and wives, but it's also talking about the church and Jesus. So that he, Jesus, might present the church, us, to himself in splendor, not in embarrassment, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she, us, his church, might be holy and without blemish of any kind. Did our Redeemer condemn the woman caught in sexual immorality? No. Nor am I condemning you. But he did care enough to tell her, and this is very important, and most people don't conveniently forget this. He said, go, and three great words, sin no more. And elsewhere in Scripture, Paul acknowledges the struggle and temptation in this area, because it is. He doesn't excuse it, though. He says, but if they can't exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's his emphasis again on no sexual relations, no sexual immorality. And to those who may be living together but are not having sexual relations, that's good, but you should remove yourself from a situation that will, sooner or later, ensnare you. Additionally, you should heed the counsel and the command, frankly, given in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 22 and 23 says, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is soon, by the way. Romans 6, 18 and 19 reminds us of what we were saved from and what we have submitted ourselves to Christ in. It says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. He says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. He said, just as you used to, and some still do, I say, offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. And remember, Scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is what your commitment needs to be, that you should be making to your boyfriend or girlfriend, but even more so to Almighty God, your Maker, your Creator, your Savior. Now, I want to understand this dilemma. I want to be compassionate. I want to help you in your time of great spiritual need. I want to speak the truth plainly and boldly, but in love, so that love is the motivation of my heart. And I hope it comes through in this, because that's what I've been praying for the Lord, even before I recorded this and posted it. We are our brothers and sisters keepers, despite what Cain told the Lord. Okay, iron is supposed to sharpen iron. We're to edify each other and build up each other and encourage each other with the truth, to keep one another from falling into a pit. Amen? Now, Jesus is the Word. John tells us that. He himself tells us that he's also the vine and that we are the branches. And without him, we can't do anything without staying in the Word of God. We can do nothing. Now, pardon me for using what may seem insensitive. It's not meant to be. But it's meant to be point blank, okay? We're not to walk on eggshells and water or sugar down, water up the message, you know. We have been washed clean by Christ, right, brothers and sisters? We now hunger and thirst for righteousness, not for sin. 2 Peter 2:22 says this, He says, what the proverb says has happened to them, and I add maybe to you. This is, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, meaning the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What does that mean? It means we've been cleansed and set free and sanctified by Jesus' blood. His physically flagellated, stabbed, beaten blood on the cross. That's what washes us clean. The act of Jesus shedding his blood and suffering for us is it. It's not the actual blood, but it doesn't have any magical powers. But the fact that he suffered for us in such a way that it produced blood is what they mean. That blood has sanctified us, made us clean, made us whole. And so when we're wearing white garments is how he sees us. And if we go back and do anything sinful, especially the sexual sin, which is an especially wicked sin, the Bible tells us, above all, because we were supposed to be temples of the Holy Spirit. So our bodies are supposed to glorify God, not, you know, have God living inside of us in that respect, and then go out and do something awful with our bodies. But this is what it means. If you've been saved, truly saved, and you were sorry for your sins, so much so that you actually repented, had a change of heart, and were truly transformed and became a new creature in Christ, don't go back and return like a dog to its own vomit, and don't go back like the sow after washing herself and returning to the mud. Don't do that. Now, there's a popular lie that Satan and the world speak to our carnal minds, not our spiritual discerning minds. And it seems rational to the fleshly side of us that's supposed to be dead. And it says, you should live together first to test whether you're really compatible with each other. Again, to the natural mind, it may seem reasonable. But part of what's wrong with that is it's a lie from the devil, and his strategy is not love, but it is to steal and to kill and to destroy. Another part of what's wrong with it is that if we've truly been born again, our old selves are dead and buried with Christ, and we're thinking with and being appealed to in our natural minds. The Bible says we now should be thinking with the mind of Christ. Another good reason for staying in the Word. Our flesh should not be guiding us. Our spirit should be leading us. So we have to ask ourselves, who are we listening to? In fact, many polls and statistics actually point to the evidence of the fact that living together before or apart from marriage altogether almost actually guarantees a divorce. One of the main reasons is lack of commitment, what we're talking about. Without the commitment, whether we realize it or not, we're leaving ourselves an out option, like I said earlier. There is no binding pledge to one another. There's no word we have given to one another that we need to fulfill. There is nothing or no one to whom we're giving an account other than God. So, to be clear, what is a vow? So we know what we're talking about. A vow is a solemn, serious promise made to another, especially to God, to perform or to abstain from performing a certain thing. Pretty straightforward. What is a pledge? A pledge is something delivered as security for the fulfilling of a debt or a promise. It is subject to forfeiture, meaning being taken away, if one fails to fulfill that promise. And this is one reason that the custom of paying a dowry, D-O-W-R-Y, existed in the Bible and even far after that, and why you see this in Genesis 34:12. It says, ask me a great amount for a dowry, and I will give whatever you ask of me but give me the young lady as a wife. In other words, this was your pledge to the father of a lady you were interested in, guys. You were supposed, the father was to set a dowry, set a dollar amount, or a goods amount, or a service amount, for you to promise and to pay and fulfill so that you would be the man he was hoping his daughter would marry, and he wouldn't have to worry about it. So this guy here in Genesis 34:12, he's selling a father. Ask me for a great amount for a dowry, whatever it is, and I'll pay it. Whatever you ask of me, but give me the lady as a wife. I love her, and I'm committed to her. I'll pay whatever. And this is not just an emotional act of embellishment, you know, like, I'll do it, whatever. No, he's saying, ask me whatever. I am serious. I love your daughter. I'm asking for your hand in her. I am accountable to you, but even more to Almighty God. And as such, I'm going to give you something of great value, and you name it, and I pay it so I can have your daughter as my wife, committed forever. Also, in Exodus 22:17, it says, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he, the father, shall pay money to the man according to the dowry of virgins. In other words, if you come to somebody and you love this person, but for some reason the dad doesn't like you, maybe he's not a Christian, maybe he just doesn't want to give up his daughter, then he has got to pay the man the dowry amount rather than the other way around because he's refusing. So it's a very serious thing. It's committal on both sides. Not only is the wife, the girl, committing herself to the man, but the man is committing himself to the girl, but also to the father and also to the heavenly father. It's a very serious business. That's why a commitment is. You don't play around. You don't live together. And notice that it mentions virgins. Okay, this is important because it implies that no one should have sexual relations before they're married. Okay, before they're committed to each other, men and women alike. What is an oath? The original word says it's very similar to, listen to this, this is strange to me, but to an enclosure is what it means. And it actually implies confinement. What it means is that by taking an oath, we're saying that we'll stay inside the borders of the word that we've given to someone else or taken before someone else, a witness, especially Almighty God. It means we will not stray beyond or outside the words we have enclosed or rightly confined ourselves to. That's excellent. I didn't know this. We will say what we will do, and we will do what we have said. Those are our boundaries. Those are our enclosures. That's our confinement. And that's why Jesus said, anything else other than your yes or your no comes from evil. What does it mean to promise something? In the Bible, it literally means to announce what is fitting or what is proper or what is right. Now, this translates into making a proclamation concerning that which is right and good and proper and just and true. You are doing what is true and honorable, but you're also speaking it aloud in front of others so as to be bound to it, to be accountable for it. This is the essence, guys, of a commitment. When I say guys, I mean guys and girls, okay? And we won't just announce to ourselves or to anybody. We will speak it in front of others of good character and integrity so that we will be expected to uphold what we have declared. We don't have an excuse or an out. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, I don't share these words with you to condemn you. I speak them to you out of love and concern. If we think these words are only for the Christian, they're not. Okay, God's truth and expectations and perfect ways are for all of mankind. It's just that the Christian, by submitting his life to the Lord, is bound to follow them. And everybody else is too. That's why they're going to be held accountable. But since we've been forgiven, we're going to hold ourselves accountable to God. He's going to hold ourselves us accountable. But we've been forgiven if we happen. Slight chance to break something. But for the world, they're thinking, oh, they're just Christians. They're the ones that have to obey God. No, everybody has to obey God. You're just going to be held accountable for it, and you won't be righteous in the sight of God because of what Jesus did for you. That's the only difference between us and you if you're not a believer. The world is expected to follow God's ways too, all of his creation. That's why there's a judgment, because that's where we are ultimately accountable, rightly, to give whatever answers we think we have before the throne of our Maker. That's just the way it is. Now, I understand, I do, that as you're thinking about this, to make things right, to undo the damage we've already done, to set in place that which we have contorted, broken, or wrongly set in motion, is often very, very challenging, extremely difficult, and even painful at times. But that's because that's what sin does. It wreaks havoc and chaos in our lives. To the world that knows no better, this darkness and confusion is normal because that's all they know. This is the world they were born into, like we were. They don't seek or honor God, and they don't read the Word. The Word opens our eyes, you know this, and lets us see things as they really are and as they should be. It gives us the right perspective on everything. Remember Psalm 119:105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The Lord of all, Jesus Christ, is for us, not against us. Yet, he says plainly to us, according to his perfect law, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring shall live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life." It's dishonorable to God and dishonorable to each other to live together, especially as believers and ambassadors for Christ. And more so, to engage in unlawful sexual relations with each other outside of the good and the just and the perfect and holy confines of marriage between one man and one woman. This is the Father's design for everybody, especially his sons and daughters. He is your helper, though. He offers grace and he offers love. And we need to have discipline and a sound mind and a willing heart. Don't fear. God will make a way if you are willing to walk in it. Make things right before him today. Repent, like you know you should. Choose life the right way, and blessings. And remember, his mercies are new every day, Lamentations 3:23 says. And in advance, I'm going to be bold and say this: thank you for being obedient today and every day, from this day forward, from here on out. You have an example to follow, okay? Christ is committed to us, his sons and daughters, his church. Now, what promise did he give us as born-again believers? In Deuteronomy 31:6, "And Hebrews 13:5, and Joshua 1:5, and Isaiah 41:10, and Matthew 28:20, and others. He says, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And we know, I know, he is faithful to the max. He is very faithful. He loves his people, brothers and sisters, his bride. He laid down his life for us. Remember, that is fidelity. Not to disrespect the Marines or their service whatsoever at all. But their motto, when they say Semper Fi, which means, it's short for Semper Fidelis, which means always faithful. It's nothing compared to our masters, our creators, our Heavenly Father's faithfulness. Nothing or no one can compare. He himself takes commitment very seriously, and as his disciples, bearing his name, Christians, we are expected to do the same. If we carry his love in our hearts, really, we will love deeply and committedly also, because that's the way he loves us. And he's put his love in our hearts, not just for our neighbors, but for our spouses, our boyfriends and girlfriends, the ones we need to be committed to if we're living together, or walk away from if we're not. Or if we're serious and they're not, we need to walk away from this. That's why I said it can be painful and difficult, but you got to do it. That's one reason why God seems to be harsh when Israel strayed after other people or things more than they did him. What did he say? He called them adulterers. He even called them whores. Which is true. We think it's a bad word, but it is a bad word, and we don't use it because we need to. If we call people whores and adulterers today when they needed to be called that, a lot of the population would be like that. Everybody'd be offended, and they'd be ticked off, and they'd be hating us more than they already do, but it's true. God doesn't play. If we are not committed enough to marry our boyfriends or girlfriends, then something else is keeping us from it. And we're having an adulterous relationship with whatever or whoever that is in the eyes of the Lord. You guys should really read the book, The Prophet Hosea. It is an incredible book. What God asked him to do and expected him to do as a man of God that everybody knew he was, he did things that none of us would do. I mean, we just wouldn't do it. But he did it because he wanted to show his relationship to the world, how committed he was to them. And that's the way we need to be with each other. You need to read it. You absolutely do. He asked him to marry a woman named Gomer and to stay committed to her, to show how his love for his people was so devoted, but how he expected it in return. That's why he says, "Oh, faithless Israel," all the time. And where would we be, honestly? We got to ask ourselves, where would we be if God turned his back on us because we were no longer sinless, like Adam and Eve were at first? Where would we be if he loved us greatly, but not committed to our salvation? Not enough for that. Where would we be if his love for us was conditional? Where would we be if he refused to save and forgive and cleanse us and be committed to us until something happened? Just like you are waiting for something. Do you even know what it is to make you take that step of love, of commitment for life, for marriage? Jesus Christ calls us his bride, and he paid that dowry with his life. He is devoted, he is committed to us. Absolutely. We not only should be committed to him too, but to those we call our fiancés or girlfriends or boyfriends, but don't marry. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would speak to you in love, but with conviction, really. Thanks for listening to a necessary, loving word from the King of Love, the Lord Jesus Christ, husband of his church, committed unto death on the cross and forever. When he loves us, he doesn't play. Now, last of all, in Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Meaning whatever or whoever you love more than your boyfriend or girlfriend that's keeping you from getting married means they are not worthy of the person he is unwilling to commit to in love, or she. Let me say that again. Whatever or whoever you love or desire more than Christ, and you do, because if you're not committed to marrying him or following him, there's something or many things that you love more. And if you have never thought about it this way, and I know I hadn't, that if there's something keeping you from marrying for life committedly to your boyfriend or girlfriend, live-in person, not gay, but male and female with the opposite sex, if you're not, or whatever's keeping you from that, from getting married, to having that committed relationship, means that they're valuing that, whether they realize it or not, more than they're valuing you. And that's why Jesus said, "You are not worthy of me if you value that person or thing more than you value me." And that same thing applies to you. I had already written all of this. I'd already studied all of it. I'd already prayed and listened to the Word of God. I'd already been a scribe and written everything down, and I was ready to record it. And the Lord said, "No, you have to say this." And I'm glad I did, because it's strong and it's absolute and it puts it in the right perspective. Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother," it's all right to love them, but if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy of eternal life. You're not worthy of following after me. You're not worthy of being called my son or daughter. And whoever loves your son or daughter, as precious as they are, more than me is not worthy of me. And he says this to you, whatever or whoever you love more than your boyfriend or girlfriend, or whatever's keeping you from making a committed marital fidelity-ridden, driven relationship in marriage, whatever's keeping you from that is not only your idol, but it's something you love because you love them more, you value them more, you esteem them more. It's more important to you, whether it's something small or not, whatever it is that's keeping you, you need to see it in the right perspective. Whatever that thing is, if you're not willing to forsake it for your boyfriend or for your girlfriend or your live-in boyfriend, live-in girlfriend, or your fiance, then you are not worthy of that person, of their devotion and their love to you. Again, the title is Young Christians, Saved Plus Boyfriend / Girlfriend, Possibly Baby Too, Minus Marriage equals ? Lack of commitment. What are you going to do? I love you. Take this very seriously. Take it to the next level or back off or quit. I love you.